Well, I hope whether you got 2 hours of sleep last night or whether you got 5 hours of sleep last night, we'll see whoever falls asleep first. But I hope regardless, today will be refreshing as we contemplate. We continue to contemplate. And as David says, gaze at the beauty of the Lord together. Yesterday, we looked at God's incomprehensibility, if you weren't here. And today, we are turning our attention in a very natural way from the mystery of this great, incomprehensible, infinite God to an attribute of God you may or may not have ever heard about before. Let me ask you a question as we begin. What was God doing before he created the world? Perhaps he was lonely. Maybe he was so lonely that he needed to fill an empty hole in his heart. So he decided to create the world. That way he could have fellowship with others. And now that the world is here, God is not lonely anymore. Because of us, because of you, because of me, he feels fulfilled, whole. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've said that before. This answer is not all that uncommon, is it? It can be heard in many churches by many Christians. Well-meaning, perhaps. But this morning, I want you to brace yourself because what I'm about to say is very contrary to the way God is talked about by so many Christians. And it strikes against you and me and the way we think of ourselves as if we are the center of everything. Here it is. God does not need you. He does not need you. He does not need me. And he surely doesn't need or depend on anything in this world. In fact, he doesn't even need the world at all. Period. What am I after? God is not a needy God. It's not as if he was bored, twiddling his thumbs, desperately lonely prior to creating the world. God is not dependent on the world. He's not dependent on the world for his existence. He's not dependent on the world for his happiness or his self-fulfillment. He possesses the fullness of life in and of himself. He is the fullness of life in and of himself. What we are describing, well, there's a word for it. It's the word aseity. It's a Latin word, an old-fashioned word, and it means from himself. Now, depending on what you've been taught in the past, it's likely that this word could be new to you, maybe even foreign and a bit strange. But we're going to discover this morning that this attribute, aseity, it's actually assumed and taught everywhere in Scripture as soon as you open the first page of Genesis. And it proves in many ways to be such a help to us, a key, so to speak, that unlocks so many of the other attributes of God. Now, to affirm God's aseity is to say, first and foremost, that He is life in and of himself. You cannot say that of anything else in existence. Because he is life in and of himself, that means he is self-existent and he is self-sufficient. Because God is life in and of himself, there can be no sense in which he is caused by another. This is one reason why that word aseity can feel a bit odd and strange. Maybe we could invent a new word and say insanity. There is a difference in nature between the creator and the creature. One who has life in and of himself and everything else that derives its life from the one who is life. This is humbling, isn't it? We are born into this world. Despite all of our hubris and our pride and our self-exaltation to each other on social media, when it comes down to it, we are born into this world completely, totally, entirely dependent. Finite in every way. Our existence is derived, isn't it? In the most basic sense, from our mother, from our father. And if we are to continue living, the God who made this universe, well, he must be the same one to sustain this universe. He must sustain you. We are dependent on not only our earthly father, but our heavenly father most of all. Our nature, our very existence, it is contingent in every way. Not so with God. His nature is not like our nature, is it? He is one who is incapable, as we learned yesterday, incapable of being measured. He can't be measured by the same standard of your existence. Unlike everything else in this world, his existence is not, it's not derived from, it's not grounded in, it's not contingent upon something or someone else. How remarkable is that? No one brought him into being, nor is he dependent on something or someone else to continue being. He is underived, unconditioned by anything and everything that is finite, contingent, limited, changeable. Isn't this, I think we take this for granted in so many ways. Oh yes, God created the world. Oh yeah, he created the world out of nothing. Excuse me? What? He didn't depend on some pre-existing matter to create the beauty of the universe? He created ex nihilo out of nothing? How is that possible? Isn't this what makes Christianity so unique? Isn't this what makes our God so worthy of worship, a worship that no one else deserves? Only one who has no beginning, no cause to his own existence can bring the world into existence out of absolutely nothing at all. This is why so many of the greatest minds called him the unmoved mover, the uncaused causer. He's uncaused. His existence is grounded in himself alone. And that means that not only do we depend on him, but our entire world owes its existence to him and nothing else. Now, that doesn't mean that he created. Sometimes we tend to think this way. This is our very finite and fallible way of trying to understand things. That means not that he created himself or caused himself to be, but that he alone has of himself all that he has. You may remember yesterday I said we're going to invite some friends to come along on this journey with us, which is always, always a good idea. I hope you know that. God did not save you to be a solo Christian. He saved you and planted you within his body, the church. The Christian life is meant as a pilgrimage with others, a journey along with others. Which means that when you open your Bible, ask for help. Not only from those who are here and living that you can touch and poke at, but those who are dead. Sometimes they are the most helpful of all. And so we introduce that A team. Does anyone remember who's on the A team? We need another book giveaway. We should have saved a book. Don't be afraid. Yes. Anselm, very good, very good. Well, Anselm, we mentioned all three of those, didn't we? Augustine, we talked about his confessions, beautiful prayer about his conversion. Anselm, who wrote a very, very short book. Goodness, I don't even know if it's 20 pages, called The Proslogion. You have to read it. It's one of the greatest reflections, also prayerful, on God. And then also that giant mind, Thomas Aquinas. Anselm, though, is so helpful at this point. He humbles us. Listen to what he says. Notice here how he's thinking of the Creator and the creature. He says, when talking about what it means for God to exist, it doesn't mean God created himself or caused himself to be, but that he alone has of himself all that he has, while other things have nothing of themselves. That's you and me. And other things, having nothing of themselves, have their only reality from him. That phrase, has of himself all that he has. What does Anselm mean by that? Well, I think it summarizes this idea, this concept, this attribute we are calling aseity. The same cannot be said of you or me or the beauty that we see around us. Place next to God, let's turn to another player on our A team, Augustine. He says, place next to God, as beautiful, as magnificent, remember those redwoods we talked about yesterday? As incredible as they may be, place next to God, they are deficient. They're deficient in beauty, goodness, and being because they depend their beauty, their goodness, their being doesn't come from themselves. It comes from the one who is the good, the beauty, the one who has been of himself. There's no deficiency in God's being. Friends, I cannot tell you how many mistakes could be avoided if we could just understand this. There is no deficiency in God's being. You see, aseity defines God as the perfect being. Now, not only is God's aseity seen across the whole of Scripture, and if we had time, we could take quite a tour. We could look at the Old Testament and the language it uses when it talks about creation or the covenants that God makes with his people. We could look at the New Testament in countless ways as God's covenant promises are fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ, as the gospel is proclaimed to all people. You will notice that those who hear this good news, they understand who exactly this saving God must be to begin with. But I want to turn your attention to one passage. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Acts 17. It was read earlier, and we're going to focus on it for just a minute. Acts 17. We'll look specifically at verses 16 through 34, just briefly. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul turns to God's aseity. And what's so remarkable about this, remember we said this yesterday at the beginning of our time? I said, we're going to go 10,000 feet, right? But you have to trust me, all of this is incredibly significant for here and now, for the Christian life, for salvation. And what do we see in Acts 17? For evangelism, right? This is why it's so maddening when we as Christians think, oh, who God is, that is has nothing to do then with everything else related to God. Paul does not think that way. Here he is in Acts 17, of a remarkable, a unique evangelistic opportunity with the Athenians. He's in Athens. Athens was famous for some of its great philosophical traditions. And Paul encounters, at this time, those who would be the city's philosophers in the marketplace. We don't really do this anymore. I wish we did. This would be fascinating, wouldn't it? I think the closest thing we have to this would be coffee shops, strangely enough. I don't know what Paul would do if he were alive today. I suppose you'd go into a coffee shop to see if there's any philosophers around who want to talk about big ideas. Maybe that's some of you. Paul walks into the coffee shop, the marketplace. He's walking through the city with all its hustle and bustle. And it says his spirit is suddenly provoked within him. Something has sparked. Why is that? Well, Paul is walking around and he's looking at so much, but he's specifically noticing so many different idols. Clearly, these people are religious. The presence of these idols, it motivates Paul. He's going to preach about Jesus and his resurrection, a teaching that will be very new to these Athenian hearers. But notice, Paul doesn't start there. He starts with God. He's curious as to what they will say, and they're curious as to what this new teaching is all about. And so they invite Paul. They label him a preacher of foreign divinities, they say. And they invite him back into what was called the Areopagus, the most famous coffee house. The approach that Paul takes, though, is really striking. He acknowledges, notice he doesn't begin by condemning them. He doesn't begin with this highly polemical tone of condemnation. Instead, he finds a point of contact. He recognizes the good that they are trying to pursue. How religious they are, he says. After all, look at these continual attempts to try to find a deity, one after another, that they can worship. Look at verses 22 and 23. He's strategic. He turns this moment into an opportunity then to compare the gods they worship with the one true and living God. And he points to an altar that they have labeled the unknown God. Paul then says, well, what you call unknown, allow me to make it known. Look at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do you see what Paul's doing? He recognizes their search for God. How they are looking at the world around them and recognizing there must be a divinity, a deity, someone we worship. But they don't quite get all the way there, do they? They stumble at that point in which they assume, well, we must then provide something for these deities. Keep in mind, perhaps included in those who were listening to Paul were some Stoic thinkers, philosophers who believed that nature is divine, that everything in nature, humans included, has some sort of spark of divinity. For the Stoics, the divine is absolutely dependent on the created order. So much so that the divine is even identified with the created order. Today, maybe you've encountered this, especially if you've gone to college or university. Worldviews like pantheism, God is the world is God, or panentheism, which says the world is not identical with God, but nonetheless the world is within God. Well, these are not all that different from some of the views of Paul's day, some of these Athenians, in which God and the world are in some way mutually dependent. In fact, if you think back to our warning yesterday, right, about making God a mere superhero, we tend to think this way. God is just you, but bigger and better. What's gone wrong? Well, these worldviews imprison God, his freedom, making the world necessary. They compromise his essence, making his existence dependent on what he has created. Notice what Paul says by contrast. Did you pick it up? He says God is the creator, which means the whole world owes its existence to him. And as the Lord of heaven and earth, what did Paul say? He does not need anything. He's not served by human hands. If he were, then creation would be Lord instead of him. As the giver of life and all things, God is not standing there needing all that he has made. It's not as if he lived in a temple, as the gods in Athens do, depending on others to feed him, to serve him. The God Paul preaches is self-sufficient, self-existent, independent of the world. He does not need you, nor is he to be confused with you. Friends, that is called idolatry. He's not one with the created order. He is Lord over the created order. Here we see our attribute and focus, don't we? God is, not just by choice, but he is by nature independent. Remember that word, aseity? He is ase of himself. Now, wait a minute, you might object. Isn't it true that Scripture says that we serve God, that we give to God? It does. So how do we reconcile that? Well, we give to God, but we give to God only what He has first given to us. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 16, you may remember that parable that Jesus gives. That it's one of the more peculiar parables, isn't it? That dishonest manager. Jesus teaches His disciples what it means to be stewards of God. And as stewards, He teaches them, well, we will each be held accountable. You will be held accountable for what you have done with all that God has given you. It's a scary thought, isn't it? In Luke 17, just one chapter later, Jesus is clear that even when we obey God, even then, doing what He has asked, we have only done what is required of us. We should not think that God is somehow, and aren't we prone to think this way? As if God is somehow obligated, as if He owes you. How often I have fallen into that trap. Our response, and this is the way Jesus teaches His disciples to think, our response should simply be, Lord, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. When was the last time you saw that mindset in a Christian? I think this is a lesson that Job in the Old Testament has to learn the hard way. You remember the story of Job? Through his intense suffering, which we learn at the start of the book is ordained by God, Job is tempted, no thanks to his friends, a good reason to choose your friends wisely, or maybe to be a good or better friend to those who are suffering around you. But no thanks to his friends, Job, he is really tempted to curse God. And he walks right up to that line. How close can he get to that line? At the end of the book, after a very long silence by God, a very painful one, God finally answers Job. He explains to Job, Job, I owe you no explanation. I don't owe you an apology. I don't owe a debt to anyone. Job is not in the position to be God's advisor. Job 41, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, Job. No doubt Job finds these words sobering. Have you ever wondered why, when God finally answers Job, He takes Job outside and gives him a long walking tour of the creation? Why does He do that? Isn't that irrelevant to Job's suffering? No, it's completely relevant. He is reminding Job, you are the creature. I am the creator. The Apostle Paul thinks this way as well. In Romans 11, did you know, Paul actually quotes Job 41? Listen to what he says. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. My wife and I, we have four children. Our oldest is 13 and our youngest is 5. They keep our house very busy and lively. And sometimes, though those of you with families may not be able to relate to this, sometimes one of them will start fighting with their brother or sister, saying something like, "This is my room. Get out." Mom and dad are in the kitchen. And we look at each other and, "Oh no." Or mom will say to one of them, "We're at the dinner table. Our family loves dessert." Any families love dessert in here? You eat dinner to get to the dessert, right? But sometimes there's not enough dessert for whatever reason. Mom might say, "Hey, would you share your ice cream? Would you share it with your brother?" "Oh no, not my brother. We have 3 girls and 1 boy." And what's the response? "Oh, I would love to. Please take all of it." No. It's something more like, "I'm not giving my ice cream. Can't. This is my ice cream, right? This is my dessert." In these moments, we remind our children, as I'm sure some of you parents do, maybe we need to go back to the basics. Who are you? You don't own anything. Everything you have was first given to you. When you give, when you share, you are giving and sharing what others have given and shared with you. One of our favorite TV series, well, we have many favorites currently, but one of our favorites from the past is The Cosby Show. Any of you seen The Cosby Show? Maybe I'm dating myself here. It is, maybe you have to have a family to appreciate it, but it is absolutely hilarious. The Cosby Show is all about the Huxtables. They live in a brown house in the city. And one episode is so memorable. In fact, I think I've watched it a couple of times now. It has to do with Vanessa, one of the girls. She comes home from school and she is upset. She is mad. She's angry. She was in a fight. And Cliff Cosby, he naturally asks, "Did you win? Did you win the fight?" Dads, right? And as Vanessa sits down with Cliff and Claire, her mom, she explains how these two girls at school called her stuck up. Fighting words, right? Vanessa rolled up her sleeves, and the next thing you know, the girls are rolling on the ground, delivering one punch after another. And of course, Cliff interrupts, "You took them both on?" And Vanessa explains how Mr. Morris, of course, pulled them apart and made them all apologize to each other. And once more, Cliff can't help himself, right? Being a dad, "If Mr. Morris hadn't stopped you, you think you would have taken them both on?" Claire, Vanessa's mom, starts to roll her eyes, not at Vanessa, but at Cliff, of course. And then Vanessa says something that makes both parents roll their eyes at Vanessa. She turns to her parents and she says, "None of this would have happened if we weren't so rich." And there is silence in the room. And Cliff sits up and he folds his hands and he says, "Let's get something straight, okay? Your mother and I, we are rich. You have nothing. And you can go back to school and tell your friends and your enemies that, okay?" And he smiles. I laugh every time I see this because it's so true, isn't it? We're so entitled. So entitled. I mean, think about this, right? Vanessa is blaming her parents for getting in the fight. If we weren't so rich. If this is true with the silly things in life, like our kids and friends, how much more true is it, though, with you and your Creator? Yes, you serve Him. You even give to Him, maybe even your own money, maybe even your own time. But we need to remember, like Vanessa needed to remember, that as sons of Adam, as daughters of Eve, all that we have, and friends, I mean all that we have is from the Lord. There's not one breath that you take. There's not 1 minute of your time. And there's not one single dollar that is truly yours. It all belongs to the Lord. And as Job learned the hard way, the Lord has the right to give it, and He has the right to take it away at any second. When we serve God, I mean, does this change our attitude? Does this change our mindset? Does this change the way we talk about God, the way we treat each other? I think it does. When we serve God, when we give to God, we should do so how? How should we be doing it? Begrudgingly? Reluctantly? Entitled? No. With thanksgiving. With gratitude. Remembering that all of this is His to begin with, and it's all going to return to Him in the end. If you can get that clear, I think that you are ready then to understand the significance of this attribute, aseity. You begin to understand just how dependent you are on the God who is independent. And then, it's like a key that opens a door, and all of a sudden you walk into the world of God's perfections. If God is life, think about this. If He is life in and of Himself, what other attributes then must be true? Well, let's just think of a couple, shall we? If God is self-sufficient, then He is also self-divine. For God, who is self-existent, cannot receive His deity from anything or anyone outside of Himself. And if God is self-sufficient, then He's also self-wise. For others, well, if they could inform Him, if they could give wisdom to Him to make His choices wise, well, He would be less than perfect, less than all wise. He would have to grow in wisdom that He did not otherwise have before. If God is self-sufficient, He must be self-virtuous. For if He received His virtue from another, then He could not be perfectly righteous, moral. He who increases in virtue cannot be the very standard of morality in this world. Shall we go on? If God is self-sufficient, He must be self-attesting, since He is the very criteria of truth. All the truth that you see in this world comes, derives from the truth. This is why Jesus says he is the truth. To know the truth, everyone must look to him because he is the very standard of truth. He is truth in and of himself, independent of any other. What about justice? He is self-justifying. Isn't this what Isaiah says very rhetorically when he asks, whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path to justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way to understand? God not only is just, he is just through himself. If God is self-sufficient, then God must also be self-empowering. Otherwise, he is less than all-powerful. Others having to somehow help him when his power fails. If God is self-sufficient, he must be self-knowing, meaning he does not depend on any creature to know what has happened, what is happening, or what will happen. That would entail his knowledge is, remember this word, deficient, incomplete in some way, as if he must rely on the knowledge of others to somehow fulfill his plans. And last, though I suppose we could go on, if God is self-sufficient, he must be self-excellent. For if there were another who was more excellent, more glorious, more majestic than our God, well, he would be dependent on that being for his excellency. That last one is very, very striking, isn't it? We have been arguing that God is the most perfect, supreme, infinite being. And we've been asking, well, what great making attributes must follow then? But here's a question just as relevant. If God is the perfect being, then he must have life in and of himself, right? If he were dependent on something, on someone else, he would forfeit his perfection. He would give it to another. Anselm put this so well. He said, for anything that is great through something else is less than that through which it is great. Now that may apply to you and me, but if we apply that to God, he is no longer God. So God's perfection must be an independent perfection. His excellency must be self-excellent. His nature, as Anselm says, must be superior to others in such a way that it is inferior to none. Only that which exists through itself and through which all other things exist is the being that is of all beings supreme. Do you know what this means? Apart from aseity, God cannot be the supreme being. Christians in past generations, just like Anselm, they conveyed this self-excellency with a word, absolute. And they love to attach this word to everything. Nothing and no one compares to him who is absolute, they said. Nothing and no one makes him who he is. The absolute God, well, he is a God of absolute power, absolute knowledge, absolute wisdom, absolute divinity, absolute glory, absolute excellence, and so on. There's no but. There's no, yeah, but this. There's none of that. It's absolute. If each of God's attributes is characterized by this absolute supremacy, Then we come back to that phrase we learned yesterday. God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived. All being is contained in him. He is a boundless ocean of being. If we're right about this, that God is self-excellent, perfect, supreme, absolute, what is the implication then for the rest of the world? God's supremacy means that all else is dependent for any and all good upon the one who is independent. Applying to the one true and living God what the Greek philosopher Epimenides said of Zeus, Paul, the apostle, in Acts 17 says this, in him we live and move and have our being. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, you have it. You've gone off track, but you said the very words that should have taken you to the true God. This is remarkable. He is quoting their own philosophers to say, the God that you should know, you've been describing him. Let me make him known to you. He is the good without which there is no good. If we return to that distinction between God's incommunicable attributes, these are attributes that you do not have, and God's communicable attributes, which are attributes that are characterized in you, however imperfectly and in a finite way, well, God's aseity means he is the very source of any quality that is good in you. Not only is he the good without which there is no good, but he is the beauty without which there is no beauty. The wisdom without which there is no wisdom at all. He is the righteousness without which there is no righteousness. We could go on, couldn't we? He is not only the source, but the cause of every good quality we witness in this world. The beauty, the wisdom, the goodness that you see around you, in others, in creation, it is screaming, pointing you back to its source. In the end, aseity is like a key that unlocks our eyes to all these other perfections, because without it, every other attribute, it just isn't what it should be. Without it, we see, well, we don't see, really, who this God is. But with it, we see why God is who he is. We see why his perfection is perfect. And yet it's also the very reason why God's communicable attributes are manifested in the world around you. As the one who is not dependent on anyone, he is the supreme source from which everything else has its being. Listen to Anselm one more time. He says, with the exception of the supreme essence itself, nothing exists that is not made by the supreme essence. You want meaning in your life. You want a purpose to live for. Why are you walking around looking for it in everything but God? He is the one who makes you who you are in the first place. You are completely dependent on him for any possible goodness, wisdom, and beauty that you see in yourself. Do you see what this does? It removes any boasting, any pride that you should or could have in yourself. But it also takes us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40 and 44, we read those, I think we read one of those yesterday, didn't we? We learned that God is not like the gods of the nations surrounding Israel. These gods are fashioned by human hands. I don't know if you've noticed this before when you've read your Bible, but have you ever noticed how God likes to use humor and sometimes even satire? In Isaiah, he does just this. He is quite appropriately cynical. Isaiah explains that the wood that you use to keep warm and cook your food by the fire, how ironic that this is the same wood you are using to craft a god so that you then can bow down and worship it. Deliver me, for you are my God. The same that you just used to warm yourself. How irrational we are. We think our God can save, but this is a God who's been made by our own hands out of everyday stuff. This God cannot save. And so what does God do through Isaiah? He mocks them. And he mocks those who worship them. This is not a God who saves, but a God you must save. And before you start to think, well, that's so primitive, I don't do that, maybe you are a bit more clever. You have crafted gods out of your own making. You just can't see them. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. It's not about the wood or the gold. It's about what's going on inside your heart. What have you crafted that is anything but the God who is not you? Is this a God who saves? Or is this a God you must save? In contrast, Paul, if we go back to Acts 17, he describes the Lord not as a creature, but as the creator. Paul is emphatic. God is not worshipped by us as if he needed anything, he says. So let's get really practical for a moment. What is worship? What are we doing here? Worship is due to God, not because he needs us, but because we need him. That is the proper posture of worship. When we lift up our voices, God receives worship. But friends, you should never, ever think that in doing so, you somehow give to God what he would otherwise lack, as if he needs us to somehow be complete in himself. Consider the words of those 24 elders who fall down before the throne of God in the book of Revelation, worshiping him, casting their crowns, before him. And what do they say? Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You see what they just did? They went and they looked at the creation outside. But rather than fashioning some god, they said, you, the creator, you are the one who is worthy of worship. You are the one who is worthy of glory and honor and power. What else but an infinite power could explain this, us coming into existence out of nothing? This is the basis of our worship. This is to drive the posture of your worship. Lest you become pretentious before the throne of God. If God were not life in and of himself, if he were not independent of us, then he would not be worthy, qualified. He would not be able to save you, let alone receive your worship and praise. If God were not ase, he would be weak and pathetic, for he would be a needy God, dependent on us. He would need saving just as we do. He would be a God like us, but not a God other than us. He would be a God in our world, but not a God distinct from our world. As one author has said, we might pray for this God, but definitely not to him. It is precisely because God is free from creation that he is able to save lost sinners like you and me. This is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 1. If God were a needy God, he would need our help just as much as we need his. What good news. What good news it is then that the gospel that we so cherish, that we sing about, that we preach about, that we share, that we're betting our entire life upon, this gospel depends on a God who does not depend on us. Listen to this closing prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.